name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us.
And lead us not
into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay, last time we left off on page 492, talking about the three enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And he defines what he considers each of those to be. In the stanza, it talks about wild beasts, and the wild beasts are part of the world and those kind of things. And he continues on. And I think you've got an idea about what he's driving at in most of this now. You've got a soul that's really growing in love for God, is searching for God, and trying to figure out a way to get in contact with God. And he keeps saying that the only thing that's going to allow him to be satisfied is the actual presence of God. So he wants God to appear to him. But as we look through it today, he's going to also remember what God said in Exodus to Moses, that no man could look on the face of God and live. And so he says, well, good. Show your face to me so I can die and be with you forever. You know, so he's really trying to find a way to be united with God forever without doing something wrong that'll prevent that from happening, you know. So he doesn't want to commit suicide or anything. He wants God to kill him. He doesn't want to kill himself. And God doesn't do those kind of things typically, you know. It's kind of like what Padre Pio prayed for, too. You know, he's always asking his spiritual directors to pray that he dies soon. And they always tell him, no, you're going to die when God wants you to die. You're not going to die because, so we're not going to pray for that. Let God decide that, not us. So, 492. Yeah. I was kind of looking ahead a little bit. And so he talks about some generous souls in paragraph 8 there, 492, says, some generous souls will be faced with other wild beasts, more interior and spiritual. So it's not so much the world, but it's an interior struggle that they're going through. They have hardships and temptations and many kind of trials that they have to pass through. And God sends these to those he wants to raise to high perfection by trying them like gold and fire. So he said that God sent you these temptations and trials and everything else because he wants you to deal with them the way he wants you to deal with them. He wants you to deal with them in a way that strengthens your soul, not weakens it. And so that was so you know, all the saints have always said that God will never send you anything like that without the grace to deal with it, going along with it. So they always say, don't go looking for your own, punishments or anything, your own mortifications. God's going to send you the mortifications that he wants you to deal with, along with the grace to deal with them. Because a lot of the early saints didn't understand that, and they would flog themselves and all this kind of stuff like that to try to mortify themselves. I had these little flogging whips, you know, they'd whip themselves on the back, you know, and they wear these chains around their waist and try to give themselves a lot of discomfort all the time. And God's saying, I'll send you what I want you to deal with, and I'll also send you the grace along with it. If you pick your mortifications instead of me, I don't guarantee I'm going to send you the grace to deal with it, you know. And so that's basically what God is saying here. He says, yet the truly loving soul esteemed her beloved above all things, esteeming her beloved of all things, trusting in his love and friendship, does not find it hard to say, nor feel wild beasts. I will go beyond strong men and frontiers. So you're basically saying, whatever you send, you know, I'll just deal with it, because I know it comes from you, and I know you love me, and you're not going to do anything for my spiritual, you know, detriment. And that's one thing that a lot of people don't really think about much, but God is never going to send anything to you in the way of any kind of trial or mortification or anything that is not for your spiritual good. It might be hard to deal with for a while. You might go through a period of struggle for a while, but in the end, he's going to bring you where he wants you to be, regardless of what that struggle is. You hear all these stories on TV all the time about these people who were drug addicts, and they were having all kinds of trouble with drug addiction and stuff, but they worked their way through it, and now they're helping other people work their way through that. And so, you know, you have that, you have people that that suffer from some form of cancer, and they go through all this struggle and chemotherapy and everything else, and they come out okay on the other side. And so they have to, you know, go through that struggle. And when God sends you these things, He's going to be there right with you. He's never going to leave your side as you go through it. He's going to be wanting to help you through that all the time. And so the way you go through that is to pray. When Mary Beth's father had had pancreatic cancer and stayed with us for the last month, he was never an outwardly spiritual person. I think we've told you this before. But he would go into spontaneous prayer as a way of controlling his pain, because the pain meds they were giving him weren't doing any good. They were giving him all these patches and everything else, you know, morphine, and they weren't helping. And so, she quit her job and she stayed with him full time. And he would just break into spontaneous prayer as a way to deal with his pain. And that was a side of him that, you know, she had never seen before. But God was right there with him, helping him go through that. And it was a real blessing for her to see this side of her father, because his spiritual life was very hidden within himself. He was never one to express it much. But the only time I ever heard him do anything like that was to say grace before meals, you know, and that was about it. And here he was, you know, just breaking out into spontaneous prayer to help control his pain. It was really an amazing thing. And so when you look through here, the devils, you know, the world of flesh and the devil, the devils, the second enemies, are strong men, called strong men, because they strive to entrap the person on the road toward God, and because of their temptations are stronger and their wiles more baffling than those of the world and the flesh. And devils reinforce themselves with these other two enemies, the world and the flesh, in order to wage a rugged war. And so it's acknowledging that as much as God is trying to draw you to himself, the devil is also trying to draw you away from God by throwing all kinds of things in your path. It could be temptations. It could just be an allure of the world of some kind. Anything that takes your mind away from God. And it doesn't have to be something evil. The devil doesn't care as long as it's taking your mind away from God. And so look at all the time people spend on football stuff. You know, think of how much their minds are. I mean, look at all the paraphernalia people buy. They hang all over the walls in their house and everything, you know. Jerseys with the name of some of their football hero on them. Like as if I hang the jersey up on my wall, I'm going to have that guy's ability to play football, you know. And I mean, it's just kind of interesting to watch how people do this. But they do. They spend a lot of time and money on things that are not necessarily bad in themselves. Hey, watching a football game is a lot of fun, you know. But when you take it to an extreme, and then you let that replace God in your life, that's exactly what the devil wants to see you doing. That's what he's asking for, you know. Because look at how much effort, how much mental energy and time people spend on that stuff. And there's no money involved. They're not going to make any money off of it, regardless of who wins the game. They just get really happy when their home team wins, but who cares, you know? I mean, it's not going to change the world one iota. That's who wins. And these guys are making tons of money doing it. You know, millions and millions of dollars just to go play a game. And I heard on the radio this week that the richest franchise now in the country is the Dallas Cowboys.
Mm-hmm. It has been for some years.
Yeah. I forget how many billions of dollars it's worth now. Billions of dollars, yeah. I mean, because you think of the team and all the fans' money, but then all the paraphernalia they sell. They sell a ton of paraphernalia. Jerseys and everything you can think of, you know. And it's not cheap either. So he's saying here, the devil is going to throw a lot of stuff in your path. It's not going to look bad. It's just not God. And the more time you spend on that, the less time you spend thinking about and seeking God. And that's the thing that you have to watch out for. Nothing wrong with watching a football game. You know, it's great fun. You watch the World Cup, you know, and all this kind of stuff. And it's a lot of fun. But you don't want to just devote so much time to it that you never give any time to God. You know, if you're willing to give an hour or two or three on a weekend to watch sports, how about giving an hour to God during the week and go to adoration, you know? It's a good trade-off.
The temporal versus the eternal.
That's right. Temporal versus the eternal. That's right. So he says, a soul that must overcome the devil's strength will be unable to do so without prayer, nor will it be able to understand his deceits without mortification and humility. You won't understand how he's trying to deceive you and the fact that it is a deceit without humbling yourself and mortifying yourself to see what this is really trying to draw you to. And you can't fight him without prayer. And that's something else the saints tell us. You never try to fight Satan, just like you never try to fight a vice by attacking the vice. You never try to fight Satan by attacking Satan. You do the opposite. Don't give your mind, don't give any thought to Satan. Think about God. Stay in prayer. Because the more battle time you give to him, the more of your attention he's got. So don't give him any attention. Stay to God. There's a story about, it's an apocryphal story, I don't have any idea if it's true or not, about St. Anthony. And he was sitting up on this fence praying, and all the devils were, you know, sticking pokers at him and all kinds of stuff, trying to get his attention away from whatever he was doing. But he was so deep in prayer, finally Satan came by and said, leave him alone. He said, he's so deep in prayer, you can't ever affect him at all. There's a lot of people out there that you can get. Go find them and get them instead. It was pointing out the efficacy of you know, real deep prayer. That as long as you're praying, the devil pretty much can't do anything to you. And so you have to be, just developing that prayer life. Every good spiritual director I've ever talked to said that the first question they ask anybody when they come and say, will you be my spiritual director? At the first meeting they have, he says, talk to me about your prayer life. What's your prayer life like? It's the first thing they want to know. And that's a really important question. Because depending on what your prayer life is like, they can then start putting together some plan to help you progress. You know, if all you say is an Our Father once a week, that's going to tell them one thing. And if you have a much richer prayer life, it's going to tell them something else. And so they can start working with what you are. But having an active prayer life is really important. Giving God some prayer time every day, however small it might be to begin with, some prayer time every day. If you're driving to work, pray while you're driving. Instead of listening to country music, pray. You know? I mean, it's... It's true, yeah. And then he says you're going to pass by frontiers, and those refer to the natural rebellions of the flesh against the spirit. The flesh is strong, the spirit is weak. One of Paul's letters says something like that, you know. And so you got to fight against the temptations of the flesh, because that's right, an immediate thing. Any temptation of the flesh is an immediate thing. You want something. You know, I see that, oh man, that ice cream cone looks so good, you know. anything that's a fleshly kind of thing, what do you want? Like good, you see this all-you-can-eat buffets, you know, oh man, I could just go and just pig out, you know, and gain 45 pounds or something in one meal. You know, you can do this kind of things. And so all those kind of fleshly temptations are things that, he says, are the frontiers that are the natural rebellions of the flesh against the spirit. Because they're not for your good. It doesn't do anybody any good to gain a lot of extra weight. And I learned that the hard way. So now I'm trying to get rid of it. And it's really hard to get rid of. You know, I've got 50 pounds to lose, and I don't know how long it's going to take me to get rid of that. But it's tough. But it says, the flesh covets against the spirit and sets itself up as though on the frontier to oppose the spiritual journey. He said, he sets it up in front of you on the frontier of your vision. Because you're looking ahead, trying to see where your spiritual journey should take you, all of a sudden you see this wall of temptation, and you can't see beyond it, so you can't really see the road. You kind of lose your sense of direction as to where you should be going when you let these temptations interfere too much with your spiritual life. And that's something to keep in mind too. That if you're on a spiritual path and you really are trying to find God, you're thinking about it and you're thinking, you know, what is the next thing I should try to do to improve my spiritual life and get closer to God? What's that little thing I can do today that I didn't do before that can add to my path? You know, where's that other little yellow brick on the yellow brick road leading up to God? Because it's going to be a winding path. It's never a really straight path for most people. Some very few people have a pretty straight path, like Padre Pio. But very few of us are in his category. Yeah. So we got a winding path. And so we got to watch out for that, we keep sight of the little yellow bricks on our road so we don't lose sight. Remember in the Wizard of Oz, how they came across the poppy field and it got them all distracted? Okay? That's what they're talking about. So you got to overcome the effects of the poppies to be able to continue to see the yellow brick road leading you to your eternal city destination. There's a lot of spirituality in that movie. If you go back, The Wizard of Oz, if you go back and think about it. Yeah, it really is. So he says, in sum, your path consists of steadfastness and courage. In other words, fortitude. You keep working it every day. In not stopping to gather flowers, but bravery in not fearing the wild beasts because you rely on God to fight them for you, of strength in passing by strong men and frontiers, and of the sole intention to head for the mountains and watersides of virtue. So once again, he's bringing up the idea of, you know, of living a more virtuous life, increasing in virtues. And that's a really, really important point. He makes that several times through here. And just, you know, looking at the different virtues, figuring out the ones that you need to increase and improve in, and focusing on doing those things. If I want to increase in a certain virtue, what are the things I think I should do? If you're not sure, go talk to a good priest about it. Talk about your spiritual life and, you know, what virtue you're trying to increase in, and then see what advice they might have to help you do that if you're not sure yourself. A lot of times when you look at your own life, then you look at a virtue you're trying to increase in, you can pretty much figure what kind of things you want to do to increase in that virtue. So the first step is getting aware of the virtues. You know, what do they mean? What does perseverance mean? Fortitude, you know, temperance, all those. Look at the whole list of virtues and look at their definitions and pay a lot of attention to what they mean. And then look at your own life and say, is this something I have to focus on? Am I okay in this one? But do I have to focus on that one for a while? You know, there are going to be some that you feel comfortable with, others that you're not comfortable with. And you know you got to do something about it and increase in those. So those are the kind of things that that you do. So he moves on to stanza 4. In the very first paragraph there, he talks about preparing myself to begin the journey. And so you're on this journey. He says, the practice of self-knowledge, the first requirement of advancing to the knowledge of God. Self-knowledge is the first requirement to advancing toward knowledge of God. So you got to know yourself. If you don't know yourself, you don't know where you are. You don't know what direction you're going in. And so if you don't know yourself, how are you going to know God? How are you going to know what path to take to Him? And so if you don't know God that well, you start by reading Scripture. What has He told us about Himself? He revealed Himself. Our God is the only God that has actually revealed Himself to mankind. Every other God is made up by some person. And so that other God is going to have the characteristics of that person that invented them wanted them to have. Okay, so they made a God for themselves, when you think about it. But our God revealed himself to us, says, I will be your God and you will be my people. And then gradually, throughout salvation history, leading up to the time of Christ, he's constantly been revealing himself. And then finally, when Christ came, he gave us the fullness of revelation. So we can go to Scripture and get to know God. That's the first step. And the more you read Scripture, because you're going to read it, you're going to read it, and then you're going to come back to it later, read the same thing, and get something else out of it. You're going to get more out of it. And so when you do that, when you read Scripture, you learn more about God, and you know God better. And the better you know him, the more you can love him. And the more you love him, the more willing you are to try to do his will. And then the more of his will you want to do, means you got to go learn, know him better, and then so you can love him more. So it's a little, you know, iteration thing. He never stops. You do that for the rest of your life. But he says right here that the practice of self-knowledge is the first requirement of advancing to the knowledge of God. Sinatra says in this stanza, she begins to walk along the way of the knowledge and consideration of creatures that lead to the knowledge of her beloved, the Creator. So you start, if you don't have a Bible, you begin to try to get to know God through his creation. You look at all the wonders of creation, and you study, you know, anthropology, you study geology, you study all the things, your botany, biology, all those things. You start learning, you start looking at what God created, and you start learning about him through his creation. St. Paul tells us that in the book of Romans, you know, that just by looking at creation, you can come to the understanding that there is a God, and he is the creator of everything, including us. And, you know, one thing that always impresses me is when we look at the National Geographic Channel. And there's one especially that's called Nat Geo Wild, mm-hmm. where they always have stories about all these animals and all, you know. Look at the diversity of life. I mean, it's just incredible. And how instinct was planted in them by God to drive them to certain actions. There's one we were watching the other night that showed these fish that would collectively, as a whole group, go to some place where they know they have these other little pilot fish. They clean them. They have these parasites and stuff on them. So they go to these places where this one special kind of fish will come over and go all over them and eating all the little parasites that go on them. And then when they're all clean, they go take off and go somewhere else. I mean, I find that amazing that this kind of thing happens, you know? And so those are the kind of things that we have to just be aware of all the time.
I'm going to go to Mass.
Okay.
So just keep going.
We'll keep on reading, yeah.
That next stanza. Okay.
That, yeah, just keep on going.
All right.
Yeah. Okay. See you. So now she's finding these creatures. She's recognizing that God made them, and so that she can learn something about God through them. And so she addresses the creatures in this stanza, asking them about her beloved. What can you tell me about my beloved because of who or what you are? Because we're always learning something. Sometimes it's kind of dramatic, like that boat that got hit by that lava boulder this past week. You heard about that in the news, right? The Kilauea volcano blew. And the lava went flowing down and hit the sea. And when the hot lava hit the cold sea, the lava exploded. And a ball of the hot lava flew up and landed on this tourist boat.
Went right through the roof,
a ball about the biggest of basketball, injured all kinds of people. I forget how many people were injured. Think of the surprise that was to those people. They were out there having a good time on vacation, and this thing comes flying through the air and whacks the heck out of the boat, you know. Luckily, there was a surgeon on board who was also a passenger who was able to help some of the injured. But, you just never know what you're going to encounter. But that volcano is a creature of God. Mm-hmm. One of the things it shows is the power of God. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And everything in nature shows something, some aspect of God. Just past week, we had this rash of tornadoes going through the Midwest, and Iowa and stuff. You know, think about that. The power of God just in the wind.
Yeah.
I mean, it's just really amazing, you know. But every little thing, every little bug, every little creature has got something unique about it that can tell you something about God, especially if you pay attention to the instincts that they have for survival. About the way they just instinctively know what to do to survive. And the variety of life is just incredible, you know.
Like the spotted lantern fly.
Yeah.
Infecting.
Yeah.
Winchester eating away at all the apple trees.
Yeah.
Have sunny bacteria.
That's right.
It's making its way.
That's right.
It's really pretty too.
Yeah.
But it's destructive.
It's just destructive, that's right. Yeah. So you see all those kind of things going on. So she's addressing all the creatures and says, tell me, you know, has he passed by you? Well, he always has passed by his creation because he made it. And so she calls out the elements, and because they're thickly populated with creatures, the woods are, you know, she calls them all these different kind of terms and all, so you can look through that. And then it says, seeing that he commanded, it was done, the soul says in the following verse, planted by the hand of my beloved. So she's recognizing that everything that she sees was planted by God or created by God. And so she's learning something about him. But just the balance of nature, balance of an ecosystem, you know, it's just all those kind of things just tell us something about God. And then she says in paragraph 3, only the hand of God was able to create this diversity and grandeur. He says, although God often acts through the hands of another, as through those of angels and humans, he never created, nor does he carry on this work of creation by any other hand but his own. And that's an important point, because you can take that to the next level. It says here, you know, God often acts through the hands of another, as through those of angels and humans. He acts through them, but he only creates by himself. They don't create. We don't create, angels don't create. Only God creates. But he acts through his creation. So we and the angels are his creation. He acts through us to try to influence us, draw us to himself, and help us accomplish his will. But we have to acknowledge that, we got to recognize that, and then do it.
Is that part of learning what our mission is like? Is that part of discovering why we're here?
Is that why we're here? Yeah.
Yeah.
Part of it, yeah.
Part of it.
Yeah. Because, excuse me, our purpose in life is to get to heaven.
Mm-hmm.
Fundamentally, we are responsible for our own salvation by cooperating with God and his plan for our life. His plan for each of us is different, but his plan for us almost always includes influencing somebody else. Excuse me. Now, you can do that in a lot of ways. The monks do it by constant prayer. They stay in a monastery, they never leave, but they pray for all humanity. They pray for the church. They pray for our country. They pray for evil to be done away with. They pray for all these good things for all of us. But we, in our turn, can do the same thing. We influence other people by marrying a person and trying to help them get to heaven, by having children, try to help them get to heaven. You try to raise them to be good people, kind people, people that know God and love God, and so on. And then we go to work, and we have people around us at work. We can try to influence them as well. You know, you might have a farm, and you have a farmhand. Well, what are you doing to help that farmhand get to heaven? You know, if you're a teacher, what are you doing to try to give your students some kind of moral foundation, and at least help them think in these terms. You may not convert them, but you might at least plant some ideas that are going to have an effect on them, you know, 10 years later, 20 years later. You never know about which your influence might be later. But if you really care about your students, they're going to know it. A student can tell when a teacher really cares about them. And they don't forget that. And so there are all kinds of ways in our lives, regardless of what role we play, to help those we come into contact with get closer to God. We have a lot of people that download our podcast. You know, we're helping them. Some people use it in their parishes for their own adult education. You know, it just multiplies, you know. We did a little series back here in 2013, I think, on we had a day of reflection, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, on the Eucharist. And we had a priest, what's his name again? Father. He's out at Sacred Heart in Winchester now. I don't know, I forget his name. But anyway, he and I gave a series of talks. We alternated talks. We recorded those. And we posted those on the podcast. And one of the other parishes took those and posted those, the link to those, on their own, in their own bulletin for the church, you know. Said, hey, here's some stuff you can listen to. You never know how you're going to influence people. You know? So you just do the best you can. And then if you help somebody, that's fine. If you only help one person. God told one of the saints that if you are responsible for the salvation of just one soul, I will not let you lose your soul. That shows how important each and every soul is to God. If that one soul that you help is so important to him that he's not going to let you go to hell if you help save that person, that shows how important he thinks every single soul is. And that's important for us to understand too. So everybody that you can help get closer to God, you know, that you're helping them. It's a big deal. It's a much bigger deal than people realize. So then he goes on and talks about reflecting on the heavens and all those kind of great things that God created. He says the church likewise uses the word grain to express heavenly things. And, you know, gives you a couple of those things. Then he talks about flowers. He says, by the flowers, she understands the angels and saintly souls that adorn and beautify the place like a costly enamel on a vase of fine gold. Then he says, tell me, has he passed by you? So he's the soul is looking at all of creation, trying to find out as much about God as she can, as she ponders creation. Then you go on to the next stanza, and it brings out the point that as God creates things, everything he creates is good. It tells us that in Genesis. So as he creates things, he also imparts to them a grace. And that's important. So in this stanza, he says, pouring out 1,000 graces, he passes these groves in haste. He doesn't have to spend a lot of time to give you grace. He can give you all the grace he wants in an instant. He says, it is the testimony they in themselves give the soul of God's grandeur and excellence. So their answer to the question, have you seen him and that kind of thing, that's their excellences. God's grandeur and excellence is their answer because of what he's done with them. God created all things with remarkable ease and brevity, and in them he left some trace of who he is, not only in giving all these things being from nothing, but even by endowing them with innumerable graces and qualities, making them beautiful in a wonderful order and unfailing dependence on one another. Thomas Merton wrote a passage in one of his books talking about the way creatures like trees give glory to God, whether it's a dog or a cat or a tree. He said it gives glory to God if it functions as it should. He said if a tree is a beautiful tree and is nice and healthy, it's giving glory to God, and be thankful for that. If it gets diseased and broken, cut it down, because it's no longer giving glory to God. You know, it's just a creature. Doesn't have a soul, not going to live in heaven forever. If God wants trees in heaven, he can just create them. You know, doesn't have to, we have to worry about a tree going, whether a tree goes to heaven or not. And then he makes the point that all of creation was done by his Son, by Christ. Remember the opening of God, John's Gospel? He said all things were made by him, and without him was made nothing that was made. He's talking about Christ. So the thousand graces that he says were pouring out refer to the numberless multitude of creatures and their properties. She records the high number. She uses the term a thousand the way the book of Revelation uses the word a thousand. It just means a bunch. It doesn't necessarily mean, you know, 1,000. Pouring these out, there's stock on the whole world, but then he passes these groves in haste. See, the point he's making here is that God doesn't have to spend a lot of time giving any of us grace. He can bestow grace on a second. So as he passes by, he can just give us grace by an act of his will, a thought. When we go to church and say, please help me, just an act of his will is all he needs to help you any way he wants to help you. He won't always help you the way you're asking him to help you, but he'll help you the way he knows you need help. So, at the bottom then, she says, this passing was in haste, and what that means is that creatures are the lesser works of God, because he made them as though in passing. By creatures, he's not talking about angels and men. He's talking about all the other things of creation. And that includes the heavens, all the galaxies, everything that's out there. There was a photograph on the internet this past week from a new telescope that was just put up in Hawaii, and it showed this massive little points of light throughout the universe. And he said every one of those points of light is an entire galaxy. It's really incredible when you think about it. I think as I read that our galaxy is like 43 light years across. It takes light 43 years to go from one side of our galaxy to the other, traveling at 186,000 miles a second.
That's our measurement, though.
That's our measurement, though. Mm-hmm. That's right. But that's just one, and our galaxy is not a big one. You know, it's just one little tiny galaxy. So what Jesus is trying to convey, the power and the grandeur and the majesty of God, and the fact that he cares about us. He created all of these things. There was also an article this past week by some scientists who were looking at the possibility of life other than on Earth. And they're rapidly coming to the conclusion that we are the only place in the universe with life. They're finding other places that could possibly support life, but they're thinking that we might be the only place in the universe with life. And that confirms what one of the other saints said, was that God created the whole universe for man, so that he can look out there and be awestruck by the power and majesty and beauty of God, by what he has created, not just on earth, but throughout the universe. All with an act of his will. All it took was an act of will for that to happen. That's a pretty powerful God. You know, I mean, that's, and that's the point he's making here, that, that we have to really realize just how powerful God is. And so if we need something, we should never hesitate to ask him for help. Because there's nothing he can't do. They tell us that in Scripture, you know, with God all things are possible. That's what he means. All things are possible. That's why I laugh when I hear people complain about the Blessed Mother. Because they're saying, you know, well, she was just a human. Why do we have to put her on such a high pedestal and stuff like that, you know? And I often, you know, when I talk to somebody about that, I'll say, if you were God, the most powerful being, you know, imaginable, and your mother lived a beautiful life the way she did, and then when it was time to go to heaven, would you just let her be just another ordinary creature in heaven when you could do anything for her? Wouldn't she do something special for your own earthly mother? So if God has a mother and he can do anything, do you think he would just let her be an ordinary person? I can't imagine it, you know. He's going to give her a special treatment. And it's just common sense to me.
Well, to me, I think I'm trying to remember, because it's been a long time since I've been a Catholic and not a Protestant, but I always thought she was special even when I was a young girl, because she bore Christ.
Exactly.
And that in itself, to me, made her something a little extraordinary.
Yeah, exactly.
But I think Protestants get hung up because Catholics sometimes are so, I don't know, they go overboard in praising her, that they think that they're worshiping her,
right.
And they're not.
Right.
They're just giving her credit for what she did.
Yeah.
And her biggest thing was she obeyed the will of God.
That's right.
And that's what Christ said when they came to him and said, your mother and brothers are outside wanting you. And he said, you know, you're better off being doing the will of God. It's not
right.
That you're related to me. It's if you do the will of God.
Exactly. And that was a good point to make.
I mean, you know, that's, to me, that's what gives the Virgin Mary kudos.
Mm-hmm.
She obeyed the will of God and brought the Savior into the world.
Yeah. And she did that her whole life.
Yeah. And she supported him.
Yeah.
And by the same token, St. Joseph was right there with him.
Yeah.
As long as as God needed him to help them.
Yeah. And she lived her whole life doing the will of God. And then Jesus said himself that, I came not to do my will, but the will of my Father who sent me. So she and he had the same way of living according to the will of God.
She was from eternity, separated from eternity.
Yeah. She was destined for her mission.
Yeah.
Right. Yeah.
But she still could have refused.
She could have.
Yeah.
Yeah, she still had free will. Just like Jesus in his humanity had free will.
Right.
But he was God. He would never disobey himself.
Well, it would have been a little tricky.
Yeah, it would have been hard to do.
But, you know, I think sometimes, too, we forget that Christ also had a human nature.
Yeah.
He was tempted.
That's the point I was making, yeah.
And everything else.
Yeah.
Like we are.
But right. Mary allowed him to have that nature.
That's right.
Because she gave him that nature.
That nature. Because
that's
he
right.
Because he wouldn't have been able to understand our human nature without that.
Yeah.
You know, Mary gave him that nature. That's the way I was thinking.
But she gave birth to a boy.
Mm-hmm.
All she had was XX.
Right.
She needed the Y from the Holy Spirit.
So you wonder if he was XX?
No, I don't think so.
I don't think so either.
No.
Yeah.
He had a
beard.
God could do anything. He can snip off part of one of those X's.
Yeah. Yep. But it's an interesting thing to think about.
Well, yeah. But be careful when you talk about that because somebody's going to take it and run with it.
Oh, yeah. That's, well, that's why a lot of people say she was not a virgin when she gave birth to God.
I
mean, a lot of people that try to claim that, you know.
St. Catherine.
They have books about her other children.
Right, yeah.
I read one when I was younger, and I thought, no. It seemed right.
St. Catherine Emmett describes the volume of visions, because there's a four volume. And one of those volumes is she describes how she gave birth. It's miraculous.
Mm-hmm.
The way she gave birth. It wasn't,
yeah.
She wasn't subject to...
No.
Painful childbirth.
No.
Because she...
No.
Did you believe that she was...
It was a
standard.
Well, she also wasn't inflicted by the... By original sin.
Yeah.
Yeah. It was totally miraculous.
Yeah.
Totally miraculous. The way she describes... her visions have been approved by the church, so...
Right.
It's...
This is kind of facetious in a way, but I often wondered what St. Joseph thought about that when she didn't give birth the right way.
I think he was spellbound by a lot of things going on.
I think so too. That's why he's silent in the scriptures.
Yeah. But I often wondered what it was like for her. You know, because all the women would gather in the town square at the place to wash their clothes and stuff. When all the other women would talk about, oh man, I was in labor for 18 hours, this kind of stuff. And she would just sit there real quiet, I'm in a little song, you know. Because there's no way she would have said anything. Because they'd be bragging, you know. And she would never brag. She had too much humility.
Right.
So, but that was interesting. So he goes on talking about, the Son of God is the splendor of His glory and the image of His substance, and then goes on looking at a little bit more what that meant. And he said, in the incarnation, everything was elevated because Christ was the responsibility for that. At the bottom of paragraph 4 there, he said, and in this elevation of all things through the incarnation of His Son and through the glory of His resurrection, according to the flesh, not only did the Father beautify creatures partially, but we can say He clothed them entirely in beauty and dignity. And so we see the soul growing in understanding of God, growing in knowledge of God, trying to seek God. And so we'll stop here and pick up a stanza 6 next time. And we're going to start kind of going through it a little quicker now that you've got an idea of what's going on with the soul running around trying to find God. It's important to understand, what's happening to the soul. The soul is seeking God. What that means is that the soul, you know, if you're looking at Teresa's interior castle, that's a soul that's already moved into the castle. They're not still out there running around with the vermin and not paying attention to God, you know. All the bugs and the snakes and everything. This soul has actually put itself on a path to seek God. And so that means they've moved into the castle. So all they're talking about in its first part is the first parts of that. Now that I've decided I want God and I want to find God, you know, what am I going through? What do I have to do to find God? And so this whole first part is that soul in the kind of the beginning stages. You know, looking for God. They want God to just snap His finger and appear before Him and give Him everything, you know, and it doesn't work that way. So you got to kind of work your way through it. And so that's what we're seeing. And now we're getting ready to start going into the next phase where, okay, I'm beginning to see where I am and what's going to have to happen. And I really want you to kill me so I can come live with you, but I know you won't do that and all. So, I mean, people go through this kind of thing, you know, where they say, oh, I don't want to live here anymore. I want to go to heaven. And some people, because of the temptations of Satan, will kill themselves, which is so foolish because then you destroy everything you've been trying to do, you know. And so it's that self-knowledge thing and the humility. It's putting yourself in the hands of God and letting God lead you. Don't try to lead yourself. let God lead you.
Obedience.
Always.
Obedience.
Yep. You try to let God lead you. It doesn't mean you just sit back and say, okay, God, I'm here this morning. Do what you want with me. You know, it's not the, one of those kind of things, you know. I got into a big argument with a guy on the internet several years ago who was from Canada. And he was trying to tell us, it was one of those discussion lists. And he was trying to tell us that he was visited by the Holy Trinity all the time. And so he would sit down on the couch with his feet up on the coffee table, leaning back, popping a beer, and having a beer with the Holy Spirit, you know. And I got into a riff-roaring argument with that. I told him it was nuts, you know. And God didn't work that way. We got into a long discussion, but you know, I was afraid he was going to start leading people astray, thinking that kind of thing could actually happen. But it doesn't work that way. We all know that. It just does not work that way. So we'll pick up with stanza 6 next time and take a look at what they're going through. So any other thoughts before we close off today? Is this giving you some meaningful insight into stuff? Is it helpful to go through this? Okay. Yeah, he's a pretty famous saint. He's a doctor of the church. And if you're a doctor of the church, you're worth paying attention to, you know. But he's got a lot of good insights. And as we go through this too, we want to be thinking about, well, what can I do? And right now, Mary Beth is reading a book by St. Francis de Sales called The Art of Loving God. And he's very practical in his advice. And so as we go through this, talking about how the soul loves God so much, they want to try to, you know, find him as soon as possible and everything else. As we get to points where what she's reading is relevant to what we're discussing, maybe I'll ask her to, or just ask her to just pop in and say something about what St. Francis' advice is. Because his advice is always very, very practical. He writes for the common everyday man, not the budding saint, you know, but the common everyday person. And he's really, really good. His writing is always down to earth. So it's always good to pay attention to him. So it should be one of our spiritual directors here. Any final thoughts? Okay, I'll set closing prayer. In the name of Father, Son, Holy Spirit, Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Amen. Thank you for coming.
Thank you, Jim.